I mentioned last week that prior to heading into that week, I was debating, do I go with the John passage that was going to be our Wednesday night discussion or another one? And so towards the very beginning of that week, I decided I was kind of working on two messages at the same time. I was like, well, I'm going to kind of work on a Ten Commandments passage, and then I'm going to work on the other, and then I'll land on one of those two. And so I decided the John passage last week. So I had Larry read the Ten Commandments passage as a part of our lectionary reading. We're going to actually read that again. I want you to go ahead and turn to Exodus chapter 20. We're going to read that passage because it does flow into what we're going to be getting into later, which is John chapter 3. So if you can have Exodus 20 and John chapter 3 as your two places to be ready for, that would be great. And as you make your way there first to Exodus chapter 20, I want to share with you what was one of the more challenging and rewarding experiences I've had so far in my life. Prior to becoming called pastor, I was called coach for quite a few years with the kids that I work with at Riverside. For about 6 or 7 years, I coached those kids for when it came to basketball, and our clinic, our residential facility, would compete against other residential places in the state. And so we would go to Bloomington, Decatur, Springfield, Peoria, Champaign, all kinds of places to go and play against these other teams. And the reason we would travel for all of our games was basically because we didn't have a gym of our own. Most of those other residential facilities were a lot larger. We only had 18 beds, so that was the most kids we could have. Other places had 50, 60 or more kids because they were large facilities. And so they would have recreational facilities, their own gyms. They would have recreational staff, recreational therapists, things like that. But for our place, we had to make do with what we had. And when it came to basketball, what we had was a single basketball hoop in the back of the parking lot. So you have that regular asphalt parking lot and one hoop. And so there was somebody who was coaching basketball before I started doing it. And when I started, I decided I would tap into my Nazarene connections, because just across town, in the small town of Manteno, there was the Manteno Church of the Nazarene, and they had their own gym. And so I just sent a little message to the pastor and said, hey, can we work out something for us to be able to practice indoors and just have a better practice situation? In my closet right now in our bedroom, I have a big duffel bag that still has all the orange cones, the clipboards, the knee wraps, the ankle wraps, all of the things I needed as a part of coaching basketball. And just the other day, I was organizing things in the basement and sorting through things, and I came across a stack of papers. It was all of the plays that I had done, the handouts I would have, to that way they could have something they could look over and learn what we're trying to do. Just a very detailed explanations for what we're trying to do for basketball. And in the middle of that stack, there was also this other thing I would give out at the beginning of the year that had my top 5 tips for a pleasant basketball experience, because coaching this group of people had its challenges, and it was predictable each and every year. Because for the most part, the kids that were in drug treatment weren't the straight-laced, obey your parents type of kids. We had a lot of kids, very rebellious. They did not like authority. They didn't like the idea of anybody telling them what to do, whether it's a counselor or a coach. And so to make things a little bit more challenging too, these teenagers, some of them had no basketball skill whatsoever, or maybe they were younger. And then other kids thought they knew everything there was to know about basketball, but the only thing they knew was street ball. They didn't know what a foul was. They didn't know what a travel was. They didn't know the basics of the game. And so there was lots of challenges that would come up with that. In their eyes, there was no such thing as a foul or any other kind of violation, and because no one had ever taught them. And so unfortunately for rebellious, defiant kids, they weren't too fond of a coach. And so those early days would be rough. Later on, a few years into that, I actually got certified as a basketball official, where you have to go through and learn all the rules. And you get this little patch that goes on your little black and white striped shirt that says, I know the rules. And that didn't matter to them either, but it was nice to have. The hope was always that as the year would go further along, the arguments that would happen would start to subside once they realized I do know how to play the game and I do know the rules of the game. And so my hope was that they would listen better as the year went, as they learned the rules, as they learned new skills, and as they committed themselves and submitted themselves to a way of playing a game that was designed to be enjoyed. A game where there are no fouls called is not a fun game to play in. A game where there are no rules being followed by anyone, that is not fun. And with that, let's read from Exodus chapter 20. Go ahead and stand with me as we read. I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 17 as we did last week. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God has given you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Go ahead and be seated. Now, after the people of Israel were ransomed from their captivity in Egypt, God's people got a new lease on life with Moses as their divinely appointed coach. As a part of their formation, Moses shares with them what God had given to him while he was on top of Mount Sinai, the top 10 tips for a positive community experience as members of God's family, God's team. If you're going to be a part of God's team, God's family, then these commandments need to be woven into the fabric of your life and not just a list that you can recite. In the same way that the sport of basketball has a very long list of rules, I should have brought my little booklets. There's two booklets just filled with rules. I mean, you watch the game, you think it's pretty simple, but when you get down into the nitty-gritty, there are a lot of rules. In the same way that the sport of basketball has a very long list of rules, far beyond the 5 coaching tips I had at the start of the season, the law of Moses in its completeness extends far beyond the original 10 commandments we just read. Altogether, there are more than 600 do's and don'ts that were shaping the life of the people of Israel. I mentioned earlier about how a basketball game where there were no fouls being called or where there's nobody following the rules, that game is not fun. Such a game would result in injuries, people hitting and hacking at each other, people getting tripped up, tempers flaring, arguments nonstop. Back when I was in college and I was playing intramural basketball, one of the more frustrating experiences was the fact that for the game that I would be playing in, you would have student referees who were either playing in the game before or the game after, and so they would be the ones refereeing, and all referees are not created equal. You'd have these kids that they weren't really paying attention to what's going on in the game. They were holding the whistle in their hand instead of in their mouth, and so it was just all kinds of frustration. I hated that experience as a player. I always appreciated having really good officials who knew the rules and called the rules the way they needed to be applied. So I hated it when I had those bad experiences, and that's probably why I was really interested in becoming an official at some point later on. A good referee can have a good impact on the game. As a collection, the commandments in the Old Testament serve a very similar purpose. Without rules guiding personal behavior, life can get really, really messy really quick. Individuals acting selfishly and recklessly can be disastrous for the surrounding community. And so there's an intrinsic good about the laws that can be seen when a community of people abide by those laws. Laws are good. Laws are intended to limit and prevent harm to others. Laws protect the community and its identity for those that live underneath those laws. If you've ever taken the time to read through the book of Leviticus, you know that the Levitical code is meticulous. And not just meticulous regarding the offerings and sacrifices, although a large portion of the beginning part is dedicated to those things, the proper offerings and sacrifices. But pretty much anything regarding our bodies is included in there. What we wear, what we eat, what we do with our hair, and what we do sexually. Don't wear clothes woven of two different kinds of materials. Don't eat pork. Don't cut the hair at the sides or clip the edges of your beard. And don't sleep with your aunt. Collection of things from in there. And while it may be common practice of many Christians to turn the Levitical code into moral commandments declaring for eternity what is right and what is wrong, such an approach is problematic because it misses the point entirely. It's problematic because anyone trying to take the book of Leviticus strictly and make it strictly and only about morality and about right and wrong, they're going to hit an uncomfortable bump after bump after bump as they move through it. Who wants to hear a message on a Sunday morning about the absolute immorality of eating bacon? Maybe have an altar call so people can come and repent of their bacon eating ways. The bump after bump after bump, running into issue after issue that we do not remotely consider an issue of morality, it results in a problematic two-tiered reading of Leviticus, a small collection of laws that we lift up and elevate and preach as God's standard for all people at all times, and an even greater of collection of things in Leviticus that we just blatantly disregard without the slightest issue of conscience. Turning the Levitical code primarily and only into a guide for right and wrong makes it really, really easy to get lost in the weeds and fail to see the bigger picture of what God was trying to do and still tries to do for his people. The bigger picture was and is and will be until Christ's return that God wants his people to stand out from this world in visible and tangible ways. And the law guides his people into that radically different life. From that perspective, understanding the heart behind the Levitical laws, it's easier to see why the food we consume and the clothes that we wear would matter. In a world that wore whatever it wanted, God's people got a dress code. In a world that ate whatever it wanted, God's people got a restricted diet. And in a world that had a wide assortment of acceptable sexual arrangements, God's people got guidelines for that sort of thing as well. A collection of guidelines for the express purpose of people looking a certain way and behaving a certain way because they belong to God and not to the world. Now, while coaching my group of teenage street kids, there were a variety of rules and requests that I made of them that had absolutely nothing to do with the sport of basketball, the game, and the specifics pertaining to it. Things you wouldn't find in a book of basketball rules. Behaviors that I would not tolerate from the kids on my team that might get tolerated by other coaches on other teams. One of the things I always had to communicate to my players was that for me, sportsmanship was a lot bigger than just how you treat the other team. A lot of times that's what kids think of. When you say sportsmanship, it's okay, if you lose, you're nice and gracious to the people that just beat you. It's about the other team. I always had to reinforce that sportsmanship has every bit as much about how you treat your teammates. Trash talking, laughing at a teammate, acting disgusted toward your teammates who don't live up to your standards, none of those behaviors were going to be acceptable as a part of the team that I was coaching. That kind of behavior was not going to encourage the kids who are trying something they'd never tried before or who are trying to learn just the basic skills because they were younger. Those kids, if they got laughed at enough or mocked, eventually they would either stop trying altogether or they would say, okay, I'm going to turn this into a joke, and they would do whatever, goof around, treat it like a joke, and they wouldn't improve. Which is why one of the rules that I had in practice at the beginning of the season was that no player would be allowed to provide any instructions to their teammates until they first showed me that they knew what they were doing, that I could see by their effort and what they were doing for our practices and obeying what I needed them to do, and also showing me that they knew how to treat their teammates by encouraging them and being respectful toward them. Until they could show me those two things, there was no reason for them to be trying to provide instruction to a teammate. Being strict in practice was important because whatever was going to happen in practice would no doubt happen at some point when we were out on the road in Peoria or Champaign or wherever. When we were out there at those road trips and for those games, we had jerseys on our backs that said what team we were. The name on those jerseys made it plain for others to see, for those that were there watching the games, who we represented. We represented Riverside Resolve, and our words and actions would reflect back on Riverside. Regardless of whatever happened on the scoreboard regarding our performance, we could always stand out regarding our attitudes in victory and in defeat. When we would get back to the clinic, the very first question I would get from my boss, Marge, phenomenal director, but the first question she always asked was never, did you win? It was always, did they behave? She wanted to know, how did we behave on this trip? If there were behavior issues, they would not be going on future trips. Winning did not matter if their behavior did not reflect our values. It was far more important for our team to reflect our values. Which brings us to another important point that needs to be made regarding the law of Moses as given to him by God himself. I don't know if you've ever noticed this or not as you've been reading through Scripture, but I've yet to find a story or circumstance in Scripture where the people of Israel were actively trying to get the other nations with other gods, with other value systems, and other laws guiding their lives to convert over to the system of governance that Israel had. Israel's values, Israel's system of governments. God's laws were given strictly to God's people for them to obey. From God to Moses to Israel. Later on in Israel's history, when the prophetic rebukes began to ring out, the voices of the prophets were not used to speak against the world for not obeying God's laws, but against God's people for not obeying God's laws. God did not give the law to the world. He gave the law to his people in the world. At the point when Israel finds itself divided and conquered and portions of its community is sent off to Babylon, I don't get the sense that the people in Israel formed a coalition to try and bring about a bacon ban in the Babylonian Empire. They would refrain from bacon, but they weren't expecting the Babylonians to all of a sudden adopt that, which is why I have extremely mixed emotions about the attempts of God's people to impose God's laws upon the world. As if we've reached the point where all of God's people are all obeying God's laws. And since that's been accomplished, we have nothing better to do than try to see if we can get the people who are not God's people to somehow successfully obey God's laws just like us. As if by forcing outsiders to abide by the laws given to insiders, it somehow transforms them into insiders. That's not how that works. I don't know about you and what your situation might be, but I need the prompting and the power of the Holy Spirit coupled with a personal relationship with Jesus in order to even try to fulfill God's laws for me. And even then, I'm not always successful at it. If there's a plan to have a place where those who are not God's people will be expected to live up to the high standards of God's laws, let me just tell you that such a plan and such a place is doomed for failure at the beginning. Believe whatever you want about the faith of America's founding fathers and their hopes and dreams for this country, but our Constitution is not the biblical equivalent of the law of Moses, nor does it establish a covenantal relationship between America and God. As far as Scripture is concerned, there is only one covenant. It was initiated by God, and it was established with God's people. As it pertains to the people of this world around us, even a large percentage of the people in this country where we live, the covenant given to Abraham and the law given to Moses does not involve them. Because the covenant was established with God's people and God's law was given to God's people in order for us to stand out from them, from the rest of the world. As Paul says to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 12 and 13, "What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside." And in John chapter 8, when teachers of the law and the Pharisees bring in a woman caught in the act of adultery, it needs to be pointed out that by no means were these men bringing in some sort of an outsider to receive the punishment prescribed by the law of Moses for insiders. The woman they sought to punish was a woman who fell underneath the authority of the law of Moses because she was a part of the Jewish community. This is why later on, well, maybe this will come up later on when we get closer to Easter. This is why later on when Jesus is brought before Pilate, there were issues as far as who should be the one punishing Jesus. If Jesus was just guilty of breaking the law of Moses, then it was up to the religious leaders to punish them and not Pilate. That doesn't involve Rome. If it involved their law and their people, then it was their problem. An adulterous woman who is not one of their people would not have been underneath their law and would not have been their problem needing to be punished. The reality is that God's dealings with the world are radically different than God's dealings with his people in the world. Even though God did not establish a covenant with the world or give them the law, God did give the world something, his son. I'm going to read from John chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 14 through 21. John chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of the light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done done through God. While the law was God's gift to God's people, Jesus was God's gift to everyone. For those who were already a part of God's family, Jesus was the fulfillment of God's promise to send a Messiah who would show the Jewish people how to be the faithful community it was called to be, all the while confronting Israel's unfaithfulness as seen in its self-righteousness and the corruption which provoked Jesus' anger and sadness, which we talked about last week. For those who were not a part of God's family, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus opened up a new doorway for outsider Gentiles to enter into God's expanding family. Upon believing in Jesus and entering into his family, that is the point where a person of this world comes underneath a new set of guidelines as they take Jesus' yoke upon themselves and learn from Jesus how to look and behave like a child of God, living in the world, but not of the world. And even though Christians tend to spend a significant portion of time talking about the sins of this world as if those sins are going to bring condemnation on the world from God, the reality is it doesn't. There is only one thing that condemns the people of this world who are not a part of God's family, and it's not a single item on the list of things that violates the law of Moses. The one thing for which the world stands condemned already is for not believing in the name of God's one and only Son, who was sent to the world in order to save it. That is God's pathway for the world to enter into God's family and enter into eternal life. God did not send the law to lead the world to life. God sent his Son. And now Jesus is sending you. In the gap between Jesus' ascension and his return, the church, the body of Christ, has a significant role to play in this world. When it comes to this world, our calling is to give them Jesus. God gave the world Jesus, and upon his departure, Jesus gave the world the church, which is supposed to be the embodiment of Jesus in this world until he returns. If Jesus is high and lifted up and reflected in the lives that we live, he will draw all men to himself. I cannot help but wonder if a big reason the world on our doorstep here in America is not drawn to the church is because the church is far too busy trying to give the world the law and in the process failing to give them Jesus. There are so many times when I hear or read things by Christians that for me come across like stones being thrown at the world with Bible verses written on them. See a sin, throw a stone with a scripture reference, and there you go. We've done our part because we've put the world on notice that the world has violated God's standards for his family. As I mentioned last week, the world being worldly should be the least surprising thing ever. And if people want to spend their time throwing scripture stones at a fallen world, you will need a really, really, really big pile of stones, and you won't be able to have a day job, because there will always be new opportunities day after day to talk about the world and the sin and the law. If Christian discussions about the world and sin never ever shift to questions like, how do we minister to them? How do we reach them? How do we love them? How do we show Christ to them? What is the value of those conversations? If Christian coalitions who are emboldened to make the secular laws of a country line up with the religious laws of their faith, if they get what they want, what is the value of that achievement if the world is still condemned because the church never did give them Jesus, just the laws? The remedy for sin is not found in the law. The remedy is in Jesus and Jesus alone. So which will we give to the world? Will we give them Jesus? I mentioned earlier that when I was coaching, I was always very strict about what happened during practice time. One reason was because our practice time was extremely limited. Like I said, other places, they could practice five times a week, every single day that they wanted to, but for us, we had limited times. So we didn't really have time to waste. Another reason that I was really strict about whatever happened in practice was because of what I said earlier. Whatever you do in practice, you will do in the game. If you don't hustle or work hard in practice, then you're not going to be in shape and ready for the back and forth and the things that happen in a game. Bad habits in practice result in even bigger problems when there's more pressure and there's faster pace in the game. And even though it may not seem like it, the times when we are gathered together is actually our practice time. Whether it's up here or downstairs, whether it's on Sunday or a Wednesday, what we are doing as a gathering is essentially practicing. We're working on the skills that we need to develop so that when we are in the game and we are out in the world and the eyes of the world are on us, they will see Jesus. What we do here is vitally important. What we do here needs to be as productive as possible. What we do here needs to help us look more like Jesus and less like religious leaders holding scripture stones of condemnation. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. We're going to be closing with the song, One True God. And there is no one like Jesus. Just in the very beginning when we started singing, there is no one like Jesus, but we are called to be. We're called to look like Jesus, and that is a big ask. It just is. But that's something that's only possible by God's Spirit working in our lives and transforming us into the people we need to be for this world. Our world needs Jesus. Our world needs to see Jesus when we're out there. And so may our time together always bring us closer to being in line with Christ's likeness. Go ahead and stand as we sing this morning.